His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Let us pray. Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. We are grateful for the sacrifice of your Son who purchased our salvation. Father, we thank you that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Scripture declares that scarcely will one die for a righteous person, but you showed your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We are grateful that those who know you and who have relationship with you have been indeed justified by Christ, whom you have put forward as a propitiation by his blood. We are in awe of this fact, that it has been your plan from the beginning, even as you chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All of this to the praise of his glory and grace, which you have blessed us in the beloved. Father, we are overwhelmed by your love toward us. May our lives be lived in a manner that reflects this gratitude. Help us today, as we open your word, to be more in awe of the riches of your mercy and grace aimed toward us through Christ. Help us now as we examine the truth of your word. May the Holy Spirit illuminate the word of truth, even in ways that I could not. Allow your people today to be edified by the preaching of your word. It's in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm grateful and humbled for the opportunity to open God's word with you this morning. We're going to be examining as a main portion of the text Romans 1, 18 through 23. However, I just wanted to leave you with the title of my message this morning, and that is that men are without excuse. Men are without excuse. In the same way that Paul lays out a case for those in the first century through his letter, through the writing of the book of Romans, I would like to lay out a case for you this morning. In the instance of Paul, he begins his case with the condition of the people that are alive during that time. He starts out by examining the culture, by examining his surroundings, by examining the people, and he begins by explaining their condition before a holy God. Paul explains our need for justification. Why is it that a people who are not holy need to be made right before a holy God? Paul describes the manner in which this justification is to take place. Next, what follows is that he exposes us to our need for dependency upon God, even as saved sinners who need sanctification. My goal in our time together is to make a case as well. While the case that I will make won't be quite as extensive, I aim to make one nonetheless. The case that I want to make first is for the believer, for the person who might be prone to doubt their justification, or simply needs to be reminded that they've indeed been justified by God through Christ alone. Paul is always encouraging and exhorting believers to remember the means of their justification. He also calls us to remember that we were once indeed sinners in need of Christ. It's for this reason he does this, for so that we can appreciate the goodness of God and not get caught up in our own form of self-righteousness. So it's with that in mind that I want to make a case. I want to make the case that men are without excuse. We are without excuse in acknowledging God's work in salvation. We are without excuse for our belief or a lack of belief in God. We are simply on all accounts without excuse. I say this as God has revealed himself in a myriad of ways, both through natural revelation and through special revelation. All of us have been exposed to the divine truth that God is. Furthermore, I want to make a case for those who would have loved ones or know someone in some form of non-belief or agnosticism or even atheism. I would hope that in our time together that you would be equipped to do the work of ministry as you minister the gospel to friends and to family and to neighbors, that they indeed are without excuse. It is during this time of the year as we walk into the fall of the season that we have opportunity to be around family and friends and loved ones and neighbors, and conversations begin to stir around food preparation, around family coming into town, the students who've come back from school. The conversations begin to happen around belief and what we believe and why we believe it. And I thought it would be wise for us to examine a case, if you will, for why we believe that God exists and to understand that men are without excuse. To be sure, we're living in a day when culture finds it fashionable to openly and unashamedly promote a secular worldview. Celebrity culture promotes the idea that we, believers in Christ, we should adapt and perhaps loosen our grip on the traditional Christian worldview that we hold so dear. Their hope is that we would embrace an ever-changing array of personally subjective principles. Celebrity culture often speaks in subjective terms as my truth, and they punctuate their ideological stances with heavy doses of emotion. The culture will be offended if you express that your belief, that you have a belief in absolute truth, or that you believe that words have meaning, or that truth is objective, that objective standards of morality have their origin in God. The words I feel in culture, the words I feel have replaced God said in almost every area of human life and existence. While many in celebrity culture have become agnostic about God, an ever-increasing number have actually promoted an aggressive form of atheism. Everywhere we seem to turn and look, there's this pushback against God's existence, the truthfulness of God, the ideas that God has established between male and female, husband and wife. In every arena, there's an advancing form of not only agnosticism, but of the idea that we indeed are our own gods, if you will. English comedian, actor, and cultural philosopher Russell Brand recently said the following regarding religious practice. I want you to listen closely to what this commentator has said. Quote, "How do the teachings of Christ or Abraham or Muhammad help us in the modern post-industrial secular world? Not to say that these stories are obsolete. There's some terrific advice in them all." Note what he says. This is some good advice. Sounds good. There's some good advice in them all. "Primarily, though," I'm continuing to quote, "primarily, though, they have become tools for oppression, segregation, and conflict," end quote. What you're hearing that he's sharing is not uncommon in the culture. It's the idea that everything that we hold near and dear regarding religious faith, belief, and convictions are oppressive, are segregating, and provide and produce forms of conflict. Now, for those unfamiliar with Russell Brand, he began his career as an MTV personality. Some of you have no idea what MTV is, but that's okay. He starred in more than a dozen movies and has 11 million Twitter followers. What Brand is articulating is an ideological position which says that those with religious convictions are at best slowing cultural modernization, and at worst, they are oppressing those who desire a socio-cultural revolution. Brand is advocating a socio-cultural revolution where all of the Judeo-Christian ideas and values are overturned and deconstructed. And his heart's desire is to see you and I who hold the Christian faith move out of the way so that they could advance their cause. A recent article printed in the Wall Street Journal entitled, Can Religion Still Speak to Younger Americans? And this journal article that was cited a survey that indicated the number of those claiming no religious affiliation has dramatically increased. So this article said that those who are now claiming no religious affiliation, the number of those folks are increasing. It's gone from 16% of Americans in 2007 to 35% of Americans in 2018. Research groups like Barna have reported that a growing number of people claim to be non-affiliated to any religion or religious practice. Now, what's interesting about the Barna survey is that an ever-increasing number of people who embrace the term, there's an ever-increasing number of people, rather, who embrace the term atheist. In the past, the word atheist was kind of shunned. It was kind of looked down upon, culturally speaking, but there are more and more people who actually embrace that terminology. And as you move down in the age group strata of our culture, what you begin to find is it's almost, in some respects, a badge of honor. It's thought of as something that's honorable. You're a thinker. You're forward thinking. You're progressive in your ideological approach. In fact, what's interesting is Barna Research stated the following. They said, quote, for Gen Z, and that's those, if you're trying to keep track of all these generations, Gen Z are those who are born after 1997. Atheist is no longer a dirty word. The percentage of teens who identify as such is double that of the general population, from 13% versus 6% of all adults. The proportion that identifies as Christian likewise has dropped from generation to generation. In a more personal way for me over the course of my time in ministry, whether it's been through what I've done with Just Thinking or here at G3 or even as a discipleship pastor at Westside Church, I've had an increasing number of conversations from people who've asked me for prayer or for instruction regarding a lost loved one, someone who once professed Christ who now no longer does and is wrestling with those ideas. It is with that in mind that I really believe Scripture has something to say about this form of so-called unbelief. The Scripture we read in Romans 1:18, I believe, can help us to examine the nature of this form of disbelief or unbelief and answer some critical questions. Here's some thoughts around this. How does one like Russell Brand go from living in a Christian culture to holding a critical view of the benefits of Christianity? He's not unique in his profession. We see this all over the culture. How is it that young people, kids, many of whom actually grew up in Christian homes and go and attend Christian youth camps and are involved in church attendance, how do they come to the point where there's this easy embrace of the term atheist? To be sure, I want to begin with the humble recognition that all of us from time to time have doubts regarding matters or issues of faith. However, I believe it's one thing to claim that, like the words of a wearied, concerned father asking Jesus to heal his son. Son, he says in Mark 9:4, I do believe, help my unbelief. There's a difference between that and one who actually claims that there is no God. The key text we read from earlier, Romans 1 verse 18, and following, I want to set up a little bit of context. If you have your finger there or you've got your page open, we're going to unpack that. If you'll give me just a moment to unpack a little bit of context. As many of you are aware, the book of Romans is one of Paul's most resounding letters that addresses justification by grace through faith. I believe it's Dr. Stephen Lawson who calls the book of Romans the magnum opus of Scripture, meaning it's the largest and most powerful writing of its kind. Paul would have been on his third missionary journey as he remained in Corinth at the time of its writing, somewhere between AD 56 and AD 57. The importance of the book for explaining justification by grace through faith alone cannot be overstated. Furthermore, the book of Romans has had an historic impact on the orthodoxy of the Christian faith. Consider the example of Martin Luther, who stated that the book of Romans and the book of Galatians have had the most significant impact on him for reclaiming the doctrine of justification. In Romans, Paul lays out an unmatched defense of the gospel. Paul's letter opens by explaining that he is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. I actually love the opening of this letter in particular. In a mere five verses at the opening of the letter, Paul basically lays out the gospel's proclamation in a quick opening of the first few verses. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." He begins verse 1 calling this gospel the good news, the gospel of God. And by verse 9, he calls this gospel the gospel of his Son, which verse 9 reads, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers." This same gospel for which he is eager to preach in verse 15, this is the same gospel for which he's eager to preach in verse 15. And by verse 16, he makes the proclamation, the declaration that he is unashamed of this gospel. Going back to verse 1, this gospel is not new. This is not an afterthought of God. This is not kind of the Johnny come lately gospel. This is the gospel of God that God intended from the beginning. Verse 2 explains that this gospel of God was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Our salvation was the plan of God from the beginning, and in that we should rejoice. Every thought that we have, every waking moment that we come to, the fact that before the very foundation of the world, before God said, "Let there be light," he had a plan to redeem a people. Every moment that you're accounted for, or called for as one of his, as his elect, you should rejoice. Our salvation was the plan of God from the beginning. I've mentioned previously, as we looked at Ephesians 1, that Paul could not have been more clear or precise about the plan which originated in the mind of God in eternity past. I'm making a kind of illustration or if you will, a mention of Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will. Salvation was the will of God the Father in eternity past. It would be executed in time by Christ the Son. Salvation would be sealed by the Holy Spirit, who secures that which is to come. It would be easy for me to spend time being lost in the beauty and magnificence of the fact that God saved us. And it is with this in mind that Paul pens Romans 1:16. This is a gospel for which he is unashamed. And you can understand the fact that he's unashamed of this gospel. This is a glorious gospel. It is a gospel to be proclaimed. Paul's letter in Romans 1:16 and 17, this is where this letter actually hinges upon what he says there. "For I am unashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." We will revisit these verses at the end of our time together today. Now, having made this thesis statement, these two verses are the cornerstone, are the thesis statement, are the lenses by which you need to examine all of the book of Romans, going back to wherever, if he's talking about justification, understanding that it is because of and for the sake of this gospel message that he's proclaiming this justification. If you're reading about our sanctification, it is through the lens of Romans 1:16 and 17 that we need to understand the process of our sanctification happens through the proclamation and declaration of that same gospel. Now, having made this statement, again, Paul lowers his gaze. He lowers his gaze from the plan of God to redeem mankind through the gospel to mankind's condition before a holy God. And when I think about the fact that this is the very opening of his gospel proclamation, I have to pause and think about how many times I've shared the gospel that I did not begin this way. Paul opens by saying, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I want you to give that a try the next time that you're at the dinner table at Thanksgiving with all of the family around. As you're proclaiming the gospel, wanting to soften the blow to someone who's sitting there at the table, begin by explaining that apart from salvation, God's wrath indeed abides on them. Paul wasted no time in his declaration and proclamation of that truth. He goes on to say, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that men are without excuse. He explains the fact that they're without excuse, but then goes on further to unpack why they're without excuse. Why? Because they knew God. They did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. As if that's not sufficient explanation, he goes on to say, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. We don't have the time to cover the groundwork that he lays in all of chapter one, but he doesn't stop walking through this process until we get to chapter three. Man's condemnation is laid out from chapters one through chapter three. And we don't see the page turn until chapter 3, verse 25, and we understand that justification is not a work that we engage in, but it is Christ who came and died on our behalf. From this verse of Scripture, though, Romans 1, 18 through 23, I'll aim to prove that this text reveals three ways in which men are without excuse. Let me give them to you. Men are without excuse by their own definition, by their own definition. Men are without excuse on the basis of their own debate. I know that sounds convoluted. I'll explain it. It'll become more clear. And finally, that men are without excuse by their own declaration. So three things there. One, by their own definition, by the process of their own debate, and by their own declaration. Those three ways are the ways in which I'll aim to prove that the text explains that men are without excuse. The first point is by definition. By definition, men are without excuse. By definition, men are without excuse. Merriam-Webster defines atheism or unbelief, atheism in particular, as a lack of belief or strong disbelief in the existence of God. There's an organization called the Center for Inquiry, or CFI. It's a 501c3, and it's partnered with the Richard Dawkins Foundation of Reason and Science. And in 2016, CFI, Center for Inquiry, and Richard Dawkins combined to form the largest secular humanist organization in the world. On their website, they state the following, and I quote, "Atheism is a philosophical or religious position." Let me restate that in case you missed it. On the website for CFI, Richard Dawkins, largest atheist organization in the world, they say this, quote, "Atheism is a philosophical or religious position characterized by disbelief in the existence of a God or any gods," end quote. Now, the largest organization of atheists in the United States, I just shared with you the largest organization in the world, the largest one in the United States is the American Atheist Organization. And according to their records, they have more than 390,000 members representing some 172 local affiliates. This organization, which began in 1963, provided the following definition on their website, quote, "Atheism is not an affirmative belief that there is no God, nor does it answer any other question about a person's beliefs. It's simply a rejection of the assertion that there are gods. Atheism is too often defined incorrectly as a belief system. To be clear, hear it closely, atheism is not a disbelief in gods or a denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods." I want you to notice what just took place. Two of the largest organizations in the world offering atheism actually totally contradict one another. In case you missed it, let me walk you back through. CFI, the Center for Inquiry, says this, "Atheism is a philosophical," and they use the term "religious position characterized by the disbelief in the existence of a God or any gods." While the American Atheists claim that atheism is not a disbelief in gods or the denial of gods. It is a lack of belief in gods. So what's really going on here? Why the contradiction? I believe that the American atheists recognize that if they claim that God does not exist, they will have to provide evidence to justify that affirmative claim. Now, rather than doing so, they engage in a verbal sleight of hand, if you will, rather than and stating a rejection of the proof of God's existence. The truth is, the definition provided by American atheists is closer to what Scripture has to say about atheists and unbelief in general. Let's reread our text, Romans 1:18 through 19, and examine how Scripture defines so-called atheism. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." I believe that verse 18 and 19 is the mic drop in the vernacular. Some of you may or may not know what the mic drop is. This is a mic drop. This is a walk away from the microphone moment. This is Paul writing out the issue of unbelief and just leaving things on the table. He says he basically says that what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Actually, what this does is it proves the first point. By definition alone, men are without excuse. This particular text, Romans 1, verses 18 and 19, it knows nothing of those who are unaware or unacquainted or unenlightened or unknowing or unfamiliar or uninformed or unconscious or uninstructed regarding God's existence. Far from it. The rendering of verse 19 in the American Standard says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's evident within them, for God has made it plain. In Psalm 53, verse 1 and Psalm 14, 1, both declare that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Both texts open with an address to the choir master. It's interesting that the address opens, those two texts of Scripture actually open to the choir master. What it says there is that there's actually evidence that there's so much folly in the notion of a lack of existence of God that the people of God actually sang about that as folly to them. It was to their folly. They thought no one would believe that there is no God, surely. And it was a portion of what they would even sing about as they extolled the majesty of God. Before we move to point number two, let's summarize the first point by acknowledging that those who share unbelief, those who hold to the idea of atheism, those who believe that they are without excuse, actually have a difficult time defining their terminology. We also note that Scripture we also note from Scripture that what's taking place is not a lack of knowledge of disbelief in the existence of God. Instead, Scripture states that men are engaged in an active suppression of truth and the active rejection of God. And furthermore, they are without excuse. So based upon the record of those claiming disbelief, again, and according to Scripture, by definition, men are without excuse, which leads me to the second point that I want to make. And that is according to debate, men are without excuse. Again, my second point comes from Romans chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Now, we can examine the foolish thinking of disbelief as represented in the manner in which they debate. Over the years, philosophers had developed several arguments for God's existence. Some of those arguments take the form of the cosmological argument or the teleological argument for the existence of God. Now, those who are interested in those evidential aspects of debate by men whose names are like Lee Strobel or Josh McDowell, you can find that those men have studied those kinds of arguments. But the reality is that none of those arguments are actually new. They help at times for those who are interested in maybe hurdles to Christian faith. The truth of the matter is that while these men are contemporaries, their ideas for the existence of God have been available for centuries. These arguments have been made in order to prove God's existence to those who contradict Christian theism. However, apart from man-made philosophies, Scripture doesn't appeal to man-made ideas. It doesn't appeal to philosophical arguments for the purpose of establishing the existence of God. Far from it. Scripture actually proclaims, it declares the existence of God and that God is, does so in this way in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the skies above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Interestingly enough, when confronted with the evidence for the existence of God, most unbelievers and atheists often ignore that information, relying instead upon their suppression of that knowledge, the knowledge that was given to them by God. It is for this reason that I appeal to a form of apologetics known as presuppositional apologetics. You could find men like Cornelius Van Til and Greg Bonson and others if you're interested in learning more about presuppositional apologetics. But I want you to, for a moment, just to take a short tour with me. I want to provide for you an example of how this works in a format. We'll examine the approach in the following few examples. There was a famous atheist named Sam Harris. He's described as one of the four horsemen of atheism. Besides his atheism, Harris is a neuroscientist, a philosopher, and an author. And in his book, Letter to a Christian Nation, he writes this, quote, "While believing strongly without evidence is considered a mark of madness or stupidity in any other area of our lives, faith in God still holds immense prestige in our society. Religion is one area of our discourse where it is considered noble to pretend to be certain about things no human being could possibly be certain about." I'm still quoting. "It is telling that this aura of nobility extends only to those faiths that still have many subscribers. Anyone caught worshiping Poseidon, even at sea, will be thought to be insane," end quote. Now, what Harris is actually saying here is that there's not enough evidence for any thinking person to believe that God exists. Furthermore, he argues that there are things that which we must admit that we can't be certain. Now, I'm not certain how he can be certain that there are things for which we can't be certain, but he seems rather certain about that. And this is the folly of atheism. Evidence presupposes an objective standard of truth. In other words, someone demanding evidence appeals to the idea that we can know and examine facts objectively and with certainty. If I can be certain of something, I can therefore know what is true. While desiring the certainty of truth, hear me closely, while desiring the certainty of truth, atheism will openly admit that no one can be certain about any truth claim. And this is indeed the folly of atheism. You see, when you deny the God of creation, when you deny the God who gives you certainty, you forfeit an objective standard of truth. Truth is then minimized to a relative standard that actually holds no real meaning. Without a standard of truth, the next domino that falls is objective morality. This is where the atheistic worldview actually completely falls apart and breaks down. Recognizing that there is no standard of truth, there could be no standard for objective morality. The atheist is now forced to steal from the Christian worldview while denying the God who established these standards from the beginning. Let me give you an example. The late Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist who died in December of 2011, he published a book called in 2007 called God Is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. And in his book, Hitchens wrote this, quote, "The Bible may, indeed does, contain a warrant for trafficking in humans, for ethnic cleansing, for slavery, for bride price, and for indiscriminate massacre. But we are not bound by any of it because it was put together by crude, uncultured human mammals," end quote. That's Christopher Hitchens. Now, I want you to notice what he's doing. Keep in mind that according to Hitchens' own atheistic worldview, nothing created everything for no reason. Now, I know that's a poor use of English, but you get the point. The idea here that Hitchens is trying to do is he's appealing to the Christian worldview. If the worldview of Hitchens is actually true, why is Hitchens actually using an emotional argument as he points to the problems of human trafficking or ethnic cleansing? According to his own worldview, human trafficking, ethnic cleansing, and slavery, they're simply representative of a survival of the fittest, if you will. So why would Hitchens be concerned with the massacre of other human beings who are nothing more than meaningless, cosmic accidents that sprang forth from the primordial ooze during the Big Bang? The truth is, what you're witnessing in Hitchens' debate tactic is that Hitchens is proving my point. According to debate, men are without excuse. Hitchens exposes the fact that deep down he knows that God exists and that humans have value, dignity, and worth as image bearers of the God who created them. Now, he won't admit that, but he's borrowing from the Christian worldview to hold Christians and ultimately God to an objective standard for which his own worldview cannot account. The truth is, we should be concerned with human trafficking, ethnic cleansing, and slavery. Why? Well, the Christian worldview has an objective explanation for why we should be concerned. Romans chapter 1, verse 27 explains that so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. Psalm 8, 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. Psalm 8, 6 through 8. You have given him, man, dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. Psalm 139, 13 and 14 says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. As I articulate the truths of Scripture from God's very own word, the believer in Christ should rejoice because we have a reason for the ideas that we hold. There's a foundation by which we can justify our care and our compassion for human beings created in the image of God and anything untoward that would happen to them. What Hitchens and others like him are doing is the equivalent of a person who denies the existence of words, all the while using every word in the dictionary to prove that words do not exist. Another example is the person denying that air exists, all the while breathing oxygen into their lungs to take the next breath by which to tell you that air doesn't exist. This is absolute absurdity. In summary, by definition and according to debate, men are without excuse. My third point is that by declaration, men are without excuse. By declaration, I mean by their own declaration, men are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 read this way. For although they knew God, they did not honor him nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. By their own declaration, men are without excuse. If you listen to what atheists and unbelievers say, they will admit that their worldview is untenable. Even atheists acknowledge that their newfound faith in atheism actually offers no evidence to support their current position. Hollywood actor. And it follows when you say the words Hollywood actor, it follows famous thinker, right? So Hollywood actor, famous thinker, Brad Pitt said the following, quote, I am probably 20% atheist and 80% agnostic. I don't think anyone knows. You'll either find out or not when you get there. Until then, there's no point in thinking about it, end quote. Albert Camus, a French philosopher and author, was born in 1913. At 44, Camus was one of the youngest men to receive the Nobel Peace Prize in literature. Camus is famous for a brand of philosophy called absurdism. Absurdism. In honesty, the philosophy that he promoted was actually truly absurd. I mean, it really embodied its name. Absurdism was indeed that. In his books, written in his notebooks, Camus actually stated the following. He said, quote, I do not believe in God, and I am not an atheist, end quote. I think, indeed, when you begin to look at his writings, you understand that these men actually knew God existed, simply hated the God that existed or suppressed that God in their own unrighteousness. So by definition, according to debate, and by their own declaration, men are without excuse. The question that we have to ask at this point is, why does that matter? Why does that matter? Was the point of Paul's letter to the saints in Rome a letter to prove that atheists don't exist, or that unbelievers don't exist, or that men are without excuse? The answer to that should be an obvious no. That was not the point of his letter at all. The letter is written in Romans chapter 1, verse 7, actually to all the saints in Rome. The point that Paul is making is that apart from the grace of God, as experienced through the means of the gospel, all of us are under God's wrath for the same reason. God's wrath abides on us because let me reread that. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How do we suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness? Well, we do so every time we sin against a holy God. We're saying, I know better than God. I can do things better than God. I'm not sure that God knows exactly what's best here, so I'm going to do what I desire to do rather than, and you fill in the blank. That's the suppression of God in unrighteousness. It would be very easy for me to craft a case and unpack these ideas of these far gone atheists, right, that we hope will come into a saving knowledge of Christ and look at them from our lens and as us versus them. But the reality is that apart from the grace of God, there go I. It is for that reason that a holy God has revealed his wrath, that all of us deserve what's coming as a result of our sin. So, what's the cure? I mentioned earlier that the thesis of Paul's Roman epistle came from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So let's look again at what he said. He said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So based upon this text, allow me to give you three really quick important things to think about as we get ready to depart. The first thing is that we need to recognize that apart from God's grace, you and I are indeed sinners who deserve God's wrath. One of the issues that often comes up when we talk about the doctrines of grace is the idea that, well, what about this person and what about that person? And shouldn't they have a chance? What's happening in the mind of the individual who's wrestling with the doctrines of grace is often we believe that in some way, shape, or form, we deserve the grace of God. The truth of the matter is we don't deserve God's grace. We deserve God's wrath. Apart from God's grace opening our eyes to the truth, we too are indeed like the atheist. Romans 8:7 says, For the mind that is set upon the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The only mechanism by which the power to open blind eyes is able to do so is the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here today as a believer, it's because your eyes have been opened, and you should indeed rejoice that your eyes have been lifted up, have been opened to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're here and you haven't yet made that confession, that profession of faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to challenge you to repent of your sin and place your full faith in Christ. The second thing we must do is remember. We need to remember that the issue that we have and that our loved ones are facing is not an intellectual argument. As this season approaches, as people come from near and far and gather together in spaces and places where we begin to talk about what we believe and why we believe it, you'll be tempted to fall into the trap that this is an intellectual argument. If I could simply intellectually argue my way in and out of this, the issues of faith, I'll win the day and they will come to saving faith. The truth is, the power of the gospel has nothing to do with your ability to argue its validity. The power of the gospel is in the power of God to save. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says when he reads Romans 1:16. He says this is God's power. The gospel is God's power to save. We need to begin praying for our loved ones, even now as things begin to draw more near to the holidays. Let me finally say this. We need to remind others of the gospel. I began by unpacking how Paul shared the truth of the gospel, and he did so just with crystal clarity about its impact. Apart from the gospel, apart from bending the knee and repenting of sin and placing your faith in Christ, God's wrath abides on you. Allow that truth, that gospel truth, to be declared and proclaimed. Finally, declare the gospel. As I shared from the beginning of my message, my hope is that you would see the gospel as the primary means of life transformation. And the reason for that is because it is. Be unashamed of this gospel. Thank you.